Kelly, and it is my pleasure and honor to be your host this morning. Things look a little bit different here up here with me. Welcome to our college students, right? Yeah, okay. From Ann Arbor, Michigan, from Concordia. They're on a mission training visit, and we'll hear from them in just a few minutes. This is a no judgment zone. We want you to feel comfortable as you worship our Lord this morning. You stand, stay seated, raise your hand, sing or don't sing. We're just thankful that you're here. For those of you that are joining us online, a special welcome to you. And if you would just plug in a comment so we know that you're there and we'll respond to you. You can download our worship folder from our website. For those of you that are here, you'll find in your worship folder a blue connection card. If this is your first time visiting with us, another welcome to you. And please fill in your name and address if you feel comfortable with that and how you found us. For those of you that are members at Hope on the Beach Church, just your name is sufficient. Our mission statement at Hope on the Beach Church is awakening hearts to Jesus every day. What does that mean? What we do here on Sunday morning in our worship service is so important. But what we do Monday through Saturday, that in-between time, as we work in our work, live, and play areas, we are the church, and we pray that we will awaken, that our hearts will be awakened to do that. Pastor's going to be joining us in just a few minutes, delivering the Word of God, and we're continuing to walk through Acts. The sermon title Sent, and it's, I told Pastor earlier, this is one of my favorites because we're going to talk about Stephen, and it's going to be wonderful. As we enter into this time of worship, let us be reminded we worship a holy God, and we want to be reverent and recognize his presence here because he is here. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, God of all, we come to you in the name of your Son and ask that you will be delighted with what we do here. But Father, we know that we are broken people, and it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are one with you. Father, please come to this place with your Holy Spirit. Anoint Pastor Jason and these beautiful young people that are here as we come to you and worship you, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Let's stand and worship.
Thank you.
has done great things.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth that we have been claimed by you. Oh, here we go. We got a little beat here. I got to get a rap now in my prayer. It's not good enough just to pray anymore. My goodness. All right, sis. Roberto, you did that. Anyway, God, we just thank you, man. It's great. It's great. We can enjoy it. This is a place of grace, and this is the laughter joy that, like, we cannot have to take ourselves so serious. And I believe you smile down, and you take joy and delight in us, your children. And so, God, we just want to honor you and worship you and just ask you to speak to our hearts and minds right now so we can live as your kids. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Welcome. So good to be together as we are in a series in Acts called Sent, and we're now in chapter 6. We're going chapter by chapter. Today we're going to see the story of the first Christian martyr. And him, you're going to see the profile of the common Christian man. I mean, this guy's not an apostle. He's not a church leader. He's just the average guy, but it's the average guy that makes the church grow. Let me give you a little context here. By the point now, the church has just been a movement. We were talking about this movement in Acts. In this little town of 40,000, over 10,000 now are professing faith, living out the Christian life. And it's an amazing spread that spreads over the whole world, as we know, that brings us to us here. And you got to ask the question, why is it growing so fast? Why is it taking over this town? There's a historian, Kenneth Scott from Yale. He said, never in a short time period has any other religious faith for any matter of any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, achieved such a position so fast. In other words, if there was any other time that there was going to be a change, it had to come from, like, either from a conquest or politics, but none of this is in Christianity, and yet it is spreading faster than anything else. So why? How? And the answer is in the profile of the man we're going to look at today, Stephen. And one of the principles of Stephen's life that really defines him, that brings unity to this movement, that helps the movement to continue to move forward and with great energy, is this principle about Stephen's life that says, it's not about me. It's not about me. And if you ever known a guy like Stephen, you recognize him and you gravitate to a person like that. So let's get into the text. Verse 1, it says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, which means Jews with Greek cultural roots, that's what the Greek word Hellas is, refers to the geography of Greece, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in daily distribution. Now, this might be a little gloss over, but it's not. This is a serious and also a dangerous problem because it has a little bit of an edge to it. Because it's a racial problem. They're saying you're prioritizing one group over another because of their culture, ethnicity. There are actually two problems with this complaint, though. One, they assign motives. The text says the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. They assumed that the Hebrews were leaving them out of it because of racial and cultural reasons. And the second problem is they never brought it to the apostles. The text says the complaint arose, like some small group along Jerusalem were grumbling. They don't care about us. They leave us out. And so there's this murmuring, this backbiting. And finally, it gets to the leadership, and the leadership now deals with it. And church, you just got to, like, realize this is significant. This is not just a little hiccup in the story. Because nothing is used by Satan more effectively than distrust and resentment in the church. And if we've been following through Acts, this is the third attack of Satan on his church, on the church. Acts 4, he attacked with persecuting from the government. Acts 5 is the embezzlement hypocrisy of one of the leaders, Ananias. And now in Acts 6, you have an attack through the spirit of grumbling and distrust, backbiting. And out of the three, though, I would say this is probably the most serious and most dangerous one for the church. The spirit of grumbling and complaining kills more churches than persecution. All right, you know the story of the guy who got stranded on the island. He was on the island for a long time. He had SOS in the sand and everything and fires, trying to get some rescue attention. And here comes a rescue helicopter one day, and he's out on the beach and waving. The helicopter is coming down, and the guy is so thankful, and he runs to the helicopter, and the rescue's getting him. And they bring him up and they said, hey, is there anybody else on this island? He goes, no, I'm the only one. They go, well, there's three huts here. He says, yeah, I know. One's my home, one's the church I go to, and one's the other church I used to go to. Right? Do you understand when we speak evil to our brothers and sisters, especially when you're judging their motives, you are being used by Satan. There's like two rules in my life that we use, use in family, in our work, and is that we always want to give people the benefit of the doubt about their motives when we can. I mean, love covers a multitude of sin, and we might be offended, it might rub us differently, but we got to put love on it first. Two, when you have a problem, always go straight to the person. If you go straight to the person, do you know how much disharmony you would avoid if you operate that way? Much pain and suffering you would stop, worry and stress, anxiety that you go on murmuring through your night and day because you didn't go to that person, you carried it around, and then you told everybody else thinking that would help and only made it worse. So how did church leadership respond to this? Were they defensive to it? Were they like, oh, not us, are you kidding me? How dare you? Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now, don't hear this, that the apostles are like saying, hey, this is beneath us. In fact, that they called everybody together, the full number of disciples, everyone. This is something they were already doing, that they were all concerned about, and this was an important part of the ministry. The apostles thought and saw themselves as servants. They were a follower of a man who washed their feet, who died for them. And so the first 6 chapters of Acts, what do we see? We see them serving. We see them waiting on tables. But they're realizing, I mean, this is a big movement, and then the load of ministry is heavy, and it's consuming their time and energy, and they discern the greatest act of service that the apostles can give to the body, the church, is to bring the teaching of the word into prayer and for training other people to do the same. It's not, hey, we're graduating to another level of service. They're just focusing on the most effective kind of service that they would have in the church. But that means that doing this, that it's all another part of their ministry. And so they choose Stephen, who's a man of faith and is full of the Holy Spirit. And a bunch of other guys we can't pronounce. By the way, they are Greek names, so they are Hellenistic people, Hellenists that have been included. So you see the diversity. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. Underline priests. Why is the priests specifically mentioned? There were other groups of people that were saved, so why the priests? And I think the speculation is that in the Old Testament, priests were in charge of taking care of the poor. And you had this whole group of people acting like priests, doing what priests did. And the priests had been very antagonistic towards Jesus, right? They were always attacking, always against him. I mean, they're the ones who helped lead to the crucifixion. But here they're being mentioned because Luke is making a point that their hearts have been changed now. How? Was it great apologetic teaching? No. It was through the church's service towards the poor, towards the marginalized, the widows. So Acts 6, 8, and now Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Well, all these conversations caused an uproar. And so Stephen gets called before the other religious leaders, other priests, to answer for it. And he preaches a sermon in response in Acts 7. It is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And in that sermon, he makes 2 major points. He says, Israel, you've always resisted the prophets of God that he sent to you. You've always resisted them. Second thing is, the law can't save you. You've been never able to keep it. And the law cannot change your heart, which you desperately need. And it ends with this great word of encouragement. You know, Stephen's such a motivator here. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." It's kind of like that, movie? You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Stephen just goes at it. And so now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Ooh. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing," underline that, "in the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Again, here's this theme of priests emerge. You see, Israel only had priests who could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the glory of God, only one time a year, and it was a special way, in a ceremonial way. And now Stephen is saying, wait a minute, Stephen said, heaven has opened up me, an ordinary guy, to me, and I see Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. And we see in the shift here in the New Testament that there's a nation of priests. That the whole church are to be priests, to take care of the poor and those in need, and to serve, to have a priestly role between God and man, and what? And to have a direct presence with the Holy God. This is a significant shift. Verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." They had a tantrum. They're acting like children. "And when they cast him out of the city and stoned him, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul." It's a strange little detail here, but as they're throwing their coats there, it's not, "Hey, you're the butler, watch my coat." It is that they're putting it at his feet for his approval. Later, this Saul would become changed to Paul. God's going to change him, be the biggest influence as he watches Stephen be martyred. 59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" All right, here's five lessons we learned from Stephen. Number one, the core of Christian commitment is service. The core of Christian commitment is service. Stephen is introduced as a servant. His job is not glorious. He waited on tables. Obviously, he was a capable leader. Obviously, he had great theology. He was a gifted theologian. He was also a very good preacher. But he didn't say, "Hey, I'm not going to wait on tables. That's beneath me. That's not in my passion, my line, or gifts." No, he said, "Look, it's not about me. There's a need, and I'm a servant, so I'm going to serve and do the very best I can. I'm going to serve the body of Christ and gladly do it." And though his service might have seemed very insignificant at the time, it affected the church and it became incredibly significant. It preserved the unity of the church as this the grumbling that brought divisions now is brought together. It led to the conversion to the chief antagonist of the priests who now joined this movement, who were against this movement. And then it's led to the conversion of the chief prosecutor of the church, Saul. Francis Schaeffer said, "The love of the church is the church's most effective apologetic. I desire at this church to be characterized by service, be characterized by love for others. The church is the only organization that exists for others. Its primary purpose is to love others." I mean, every weekend, we come in service here. And as Cindy was saying, like, I mean, this is a huge blessing that our people come and serve, and like they leave, they could say, "Hey, we could just meet in a building. It's much easier. Everything's there." But we load it up, we trailer it up, we unload the trailer, we set up, we go through all sorts of things that you witnessed today to try to do that. And so you who have been regular and you see it gets pulled off flawlessly, and you're going, "It's so much. It's a little more complicated." But you do it with joy and you love and you greet people and you welcome people and you love on people and you pray with them and you lean on them and you're there. And the beauty of our church is this is just a reflection of what's going on the rest of the week. that we want to be a church that's not focused on Sunday morning, but like the other 6 days of the week, carrying out. And that's what's happening in the church. And we want to overflow that into the streets. And what happened in the early church, even the Roman Emperor Julian, who was one of the fiercest prosecutors of the church, couldn't deny the Christians' effect on other people. Like they fed the poor in addition to taking care of their own. The historian Everett Arnold notes the most astonishing to the outside observer was the extent which the poverty was overcome by the people that were close to those of Christians. Christians spent their money not just to the temple as other places did. They spent it in the community around them and helping others. See, here's the point. Like, everyone who is a Christian is a servant. That's who we are. It's not what we do. The church is not some volunteer organization. It is the bride of Christ, who Christ had come and gave his life and died and bounded himself to it by his word, his death and resurrection, and made it one with him as he prayed with the Father. Father, let me be one as you and I are one, and brought in that union and that covenant relationship that says, yeah, my love is bound to you. It's unchanging. You can't please me anymore. You can't disappoint me. My love is fixed on you. You are my bride. And that the church, that Paul says, is the body of Christ. And he is at the head in this oneness of together that we are. And what is Christ? Christ is a servant. We who are married and brought into that oneness, we are servants with Christ. That's who we are. That's our identity at the very core of our being. And therefore, we serve. It's not something we just do and clock in, clock out. It's who we are. It's what we do. I mean, just think in your marriage. You want your spouse said, hey, we got some things we got to do, and I'd like to have your help, and you can take some, we can do them together. Let's just get together and decide and make a plan and do some things. And you say, oh, honey, that's a great idea, but I signed up to volunteer only once a month. And today's not your day, I'm sorry. Is that how you do your marriage? Would you really have a good marriage that way? Would you start to wonder if they really love you? If they, I didn't sign up. I'm not available. I only have these hours for you. How do you think it is with the groom, Christ, who loved you from hell and back? If we say, yeah, I can just volunteer. I give up a little time here and there. Being a servant is not just volunteering. Like, oh, I'm passionate about this, or I feel gifted in this. Servanthood is there of who we are, and servanthood does and meets the needs around you. It waits on tables for widows because that's a need. I'm sure it wasn't a passion or a gift of Stephen. It was a need that Stephen saw, and Stephen said, hey, we got to step up. We got to meet this need. Because you know what? He knew someone who did that. I'm sure when Jesus was here serving his disciples, that Jesus did not have a unique skill set or a passion for foot washing. He didn't say, man, I never felt so alive by washing their feet. Man, oh, boy, missing out. No, because it needed to be done. You need to make room in your life, particularly here in the church, to do things that are necessarily to do. They're not necessarily your thrills. Why? Because what does that do? That maintains a servant heart. That remembers it's not about me. As I pointed out, the apostles were servants before they were leaders. They had been waiting tables from the first six chapters. And when they quit waiting tables, it wasn't because they were too important to serve. They simply found a place of greater need for their service. They met the needs. Number two, nothing is more important than the Word of God. For the apostles had filled up their schedules, even with something good like taking care of widows, would have been a disservice to the church. Because the church's greatest need was the Word of God. Charlie Brown, he's here, he's always been telling me the story, and I got to really shorten the story, but the point of it is, a guy went to a conference, very expensive conference, he came back, and he said, look, here's what I learned at this conference. Frank Sinatra did not move pianos. And he kept telling me that because when we started this church, like, I've done every single job here. I've moved a lot of pianos. But the point is, my calling here is not to move pianos. It's to bring you the word. Like, that's the best thing I could do with my, to meet the need here that I'm gifted and called to do. But I've carried a lot of pianos around. And I did that for 15 years. And we're like, man, we can't keep going this way. It's not good for me. It's not good for the church. I burned out. I've been empty. And I'm grateful that we are at a place where our leadership responded. And our leadership, you stepped up and you took on more responsibilities. You took more roles. We've had more leaders now. We've added staff and said, hey, we got to add staff. We got to be strategic about this so we can create space. And we got to not just help Pastor, we got to help Christy too with her ministry, Lord. So she's focused more on the ministry of the word and prayer and not into all the piano lifting and moving. It's significant. See, in chapter 7, Stephen's going to preach one of the longest sermons in Acts. And where did he get all this knowledge from the word? He got it from hearing it from the apostles. Because the apostles were dedicated to preaching and teaching. And by Stephen's ministry waiting on tables, it freed him up to do more. And it also gave Stephen the opportunity to learn more. So here's my question for you. Have you devoted yourself to the word? Would you be ready to preach that kind of sermon? It's not enough for me to prioritize the teaching of the word to you, and for you to prioritize, but it's also for you to prioritize to learn it. Because like Stephen, you're going to be called upon to give an answer in places where I'm not present. And you're going to have to be faithful enough in your mind and in your soul and your heart and be ready to go do that and be filled with the scripture to be able to do that. See, the Holy Spirit can bring things to memory. The Holy Spirit will bring things to mind for you to say, but you got to put them in your memory for the Holy Spirit to bring them. You can't fire bullets if you haven't stocked your arsenal. I mean, this is a whole part of what Luther did in the Reformation. I mean, his whole desire was for people to return to the Word of God and to know it and to have it in their minds, their hearts, and be led by the Word of God in their life and not be captivated and be led and coerced by a religion. And here we are today where we have the Word of God, the most popular book sold, Bibles all over the place, all around us, but not inside of us. Nothing is more important than the Word of God. Is it true in your life? 3. Because here, God does his greatest work through ordinary people. Through ordinary people. Stephen preaches the longest sermon in Acts and most powerful effect in the conversion of Saul. Why? Was the Holy Spirit trying to show us through this? I think it's ordinary people filled with Spirit can do everything an apostle can do. Look in John 16:7, your notes. He says, just as Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is actually telling his disciples, look, it's better for me to go away than for me to be right here with you that so the Spirit will come. Think about that for a moment. The absurdity of that statement. I mean, how awesome would it be to have Jesus right here next? Right? On your ministry team. You're throwing a fellowship, and now the Chex Mix is low, and you go, hey, Jesus, Chex Mix is low. Man, he blesses it. Now you got 12 bowls of Chex Mix just overflowing everywhere, right? I mean, bam, it's done. I mean, Jesus multiplies things, right? Or you got a headache. Jesus goes, boom, you're healed. Done. No more headache. You got a difficult question in the Bible. Jesus, hey, answer that. Trivia guy. Boom, he answers it. Man, you're out there with your youth, and all of a sudden, the dog gets ran over by a car. Jesus goes over and heals it and resurrects the dog, and the dog goes off playing. You're out there, and a cat gets run over by a car. Jesus helps you bury it. I mean, it's awesome, right? That's for you, Serena, who loves cats, all right? But Jesus said, look, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in ordinary believers would be greater than his presence being right next to you. Do you believe that? And this is what you see in Stephen. And yet, what do we do with the church? We build the church that turns this idea on its head. We build a church around the one leader. And I think that we might be keeping the church in kind of this, reaching its real potential because we think, oh, it's got to be in this leader. And no, it's in the church. The greatest miracles are not what happens on Sunday. What happens the other days of the week is you're out there where you live, work, and play, carrying the gospel with the Holy Spirit in you. Man, be empowered to change lives. That's the greatest work. Jesus didn't change hearts. A few. But you and your life can change hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. Man. Like Stephen did. The souls of the community probably won't be converted here by where we're preaching. They're going to be converted in your life. Number four, Christians are a perplexed contradiction to the world. Stephen's life is a contradiction to everyone. He is so kind and gracious and a servant-like that wins the hearts of the antagonist priests. Yet he rebukes him with a stinging that makes another group's religious leaders want to murder him. Stephen looks at people and says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears." I mean, by the way, that's like cussing back then, okay? And then they go stoning him. And then as he's being stoned, what does he say? This empathy, compassion. He says, "God, don't charge them with this sin. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen is speaking in grace and truth. It's the Christian formula. It's how we're taught and how we are to speak to one another. And the world most hates you when you speak in both. Truth without grace is just like moralism, fundamentalism, and it's easy written off. Grace without any truth is just sentimentalism. No power. But when you speak in grace and truth, there's power. And when you do that, it's going to prick hearts, and the world will hate you for it, no matter how much grace you give. And so the question maybe for you is, are you looking for the world's affirmation that you don't speak in truth and grace? So you're going to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, they're going to label you. They're going to say you're anger, you're arrogant, you're hateful. They're going to put all sorts of titles to you. And I'm not saying that, man, we got to put a mirror up to our hearts to make sure that's not in us. But at the same time, the world's going to do that because they don't like truth and grace. They're going to refuse it because they're evil. And the question is, are you going to return evil with evil? Or are you going to return good with evil? Are you going to take the stones that get thrown at you? Are you going to be willing to take the hits in order to continue to share the sweetness of the gospel? Even in your businesses, are you going to be able to forgive like Stephen was? See, the sweetest of Stephen's testimony was not his words, but it was how he responded to the persecution that converted him. So number five, sometimes God will use you in martyrdom. Sometimes God will use us in martyrdom. Stephen did everything right, and yet he ended up dead. What happened? Why didn't God bless him and reward him to grow his ministry and multiply his days? I don't know, but the Bible says, verse 58, they laid the coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. And Saul was watching, and every stone that smashed into Stephen's face pleased with God to forgive his persecutors. And he saw the glory of God reflected in Stephen's face. And something happened in Saul's heart that he never got over. Stephen's blood going into the ground was a seed of the Apostle Paul's faith. Stephen's most effective contribution to the kingdom of God through martyrdom. Paul was not converted by seeing Stephen delivered. He wasn't converted by seeing Stephen full of the Holy Spirit testifying of Jesus' glory in the midst of pain. He was converted by seeing Stephen full of the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus' glory in the midst of pain. So you got to understand, the best sermons you're going to preach are the ones through pain. Are louder than the ones you preach through blessing. From the start to finish, Stephen's life screams, it's not about me. It's not about my self-actualization. It's not about the respect I deserve. It's about service, about waiting tables. It's about doing what's needed to be done. It's not by attaining blessing, walking in prosperity, in the favor of the Lord, and getting attention towards me, Him. No, it's about pointing people to Jesus. So what's it about for you? If you really want to know what's about, what are you grumbling about? Have you grumbled about the church? You've grumbled to the Lord? Have you grumbled in your life because it's not easy or going the way you want? Is it about you? So where did Stephen get this kind of courage and selfishness? When he looked at heaven, what did he see? What did he see in heaven? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus with nail-pierced hands to receive him. Jesus, Lord of the universe, had given up his life for Stephen, had washed his feet of the sinner, Stephen's feet. And then, what is Stephen praying? Father, forgive them, for they have heard that. Stephen is, where did he hear that? Stephen is becoming to others what Jesus had been to him. See, A in your notes, those who believe the gospel, behold the gospel, become like the gospel. Those who believe the gospel, behold the gospel, become like the gospel. And here this encouragement, B, if you are suffering, you need to see Jesus standing. It's an incredible, odd little detail in this vision. Jesus is standing. Everywhere in the New Testament, Jesus is sitting, symbolizing like, hey, his work is done. And yet Jesus is standing here. Why is he standing? He's standing in affirmation for Stephen. The world, the leaders of the church, the religious leaders are calling him a heretic. They're stoning him. And yet here's Jesus saying, look, I affirm you. You are mine. You are my child. You're the one I love. The earth is condemning him, but heaven is commending him. The earth is rejecting him. Heaven is receiving him. And though it looks like he's in the hands of Satan and being destroyed, actually he's in the hand of God, who is overruling all this for the good. Jesus is in charge. Stephen didn't know it, but watching him die was one of the people who would be the greatest evangelist of the church of the world. And God was using this moment in Stephen's life to convert that heart. So you who are suffering, you who are in difficult places, maybe difficult to obey, and it's terrible and it's struggling, you need to see Jesus in the same place. You see him, he's in control. And just like he used to overturn the evil plans, just like he used Stephen to overturn the evil plans, he does that, right? That's what God does. I mean, Joseph and his brothers, the most painful everything, throw him in a well, you're good as dead, and try to kill him, right? But God used that for his plan of salvation. And he took Stephen's arm, used it to produce the greatest Christian missionary, Paul. And he's using your suffering, too, to do the same thing. You need to see him standing there in love and victory with his right hand of God, right in the right hand of God. See him, the behold, the Lamb of God who take away the sins, your sins, who was perfect and spotless and righteous, who made you righteous, is unchanging. He's the King of glory, the King of grace. He's ruling over there. He's with you. He's cheering you. You're his child. He's bought and purchased. Nothing can take it away. He's purchased by his blood. See, the degree to which you understand Jesus' love and victory is the degree that you will be able to suffer for him. See, Stephen overcame the world by dying faithfully to Jesus. The name Stephen means crown in Greek. In Greece, crowns were given to those who overcame. Don't miss this. Stephen overcame the world not by experiencing what would be typically called a blessing, but by dying faithfully to Jesus with his eyes fixed upon the risen Christ. And God uses death more than anything else you could ever dream from his death to be the greatest evangelist that would ever live. God saved the world through his suffering and death. And he did that also to bring the message through Stephen that servanthood is suffering. It's dying to self. The bottom line is this. If you want to overcome the world, serve. If you want to overcome the world, serve. And how do we get there? Confess that it's not about you and submit to the obedience, whatever the cost. Confess it's not about you and submit to the obedience, whatever the cost. Many of you are being called. Many of you know you've been called to a greater life. You were meant for more, for greater service than where you're at. But you just let the world crowd your heart. Let everything else take it over. And yet you know you're not satisfied. You're just fired. You're stirring inside. You say, man, there's got to be more. There's got to be more in this life than what I'm getting right now. And there is. When you stop chasing the world and start to serve. When you start realizing it's not about you. It's never been about me. And you say, man, what is the needs around me that I could be a servant? That God could use me by the power of Spirit to make a difference. So I want to invite us to do that today. Let's go to memory verse. Mark 9:35. Let's say it together. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, a servant of all. Let's pray. God, I mean, you really win the world through people who say, it's not about me. That are not out for their own agenda, their own purposes, but are just a loving servant who are there to give. And sometimes, God, it's painful. It's tough. It's a real struggle. It's a battle. But we're reminded, looking at Steve, Jesus, it's worth it. I mean, Jesus picked up a towel. Jesus picked up a cross. He did whatever it cost. And so, Father, we confess we make it too much about us. That we don't seek you first, and we seek our kingdom before yours. And so, God, we are going to take off our crown and get off our throne. And as we said in our heart, there's either a throne or a cross. And, God, we go to the cross and put you on the throne. And we beg for your mercy and your grace that it can renew this heart. That where it is asleep to you, where it's hard to you, where stiff-necked, rebellious, resistant of you, God, you would soften again and make it alive, that you would waken it to this incredible, beautiful adventure in life with you. And not just for us, that others would see that. That others could have it. And so I don't know what it is that God's maybe bringing to you to surface, but I just want to give you a quiet moment just to have a conversation with him. As a called, ordained servant of God, it's God placed me in this place to pronounce unto you, to say his words with assurance to you that you know it for sure. That he truly has died for you and he has forgiven you all your sins. He remembers them no more. I mean, just the beauty and peace of the little bit of waves that are here and the calmness of this ocean. I mean, it's the peace he brings is greater than this. To know that you are loved, you are his, and he is cheering for you. He is standing for you. You are his. And you are in his hand. He is there in you and with you to work through you. And Father, we thank you for this great confidence that you have made us your children by your work and given that gift to us. And therefore, we can go boldly to you with all things and requests. And so we come to you in prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We have an opportunity to continue our worship of this amazing God of his incredible grace that he's poured out to us, that, man, it overflows in service. And we realize that everything in our life is his, and we're to be that steward of it and say, look, how do we be wise managers and how do we carry out and be a blessing to others? And we do that to bless God, too, with what he's given us. So in your worship folder is an offering envelope. and you can do the text to give or go online, but or you can use the envelope to continue our worship, to honor him with our gifts, that we can carry out the wonderful mission that he's given us to share Jesus. Also in your worship folder is that connection card. If you had an opportunity to fill out the front, we'd love to hear, to recognize your presence with us. Also, you can share what you're celebrating today on the top. And man, if you want to get baptized, hit that QR code, fill out the form, let's connect. Or you want prayer after service, please come on forward. This Wednesday, we have the Soup Supper and Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday at the 98 campus. Details in the bulletin. Also, we have this training coming up. Stephen Ministry, speaking of Stephen, learn how to be that servant and have a servant heart. We have the training that's coming up, and it's going to be on relationships with healthy boundaries. The details there. Please sign up if you're going to be able to come for a half a day. Really want to encourage you. Bring friends. You can. It'll be a wonderful gift in all your relationships to raise to another level. That's the next week's thing. Also, there's Ash Wednesday. You can help serve. And if you also like to get a name tag, there's opportunity and also prayer requests. As we talked about before, as we're preparing to continue our worship, I just want to, if you're Concordia students, if they could stand up. We have 17 students, 3 adults that are here with us this week, and they're going to be doing the prayer tents and all sorts of stuff on the beach and service. And man, we want to pray for them as they go on the front lines. And, you know, there's always spiritual battles going on. We don't want to try to do this on our own. And also, they're going to culminate to a service on Thursday evening at Inlet Beach. And so if you want to be part of that, you're welcome to come out. Service is at 4:30 and kind of a sundown service. So I invite you to be part of that and support them. So let us just join in prayer. And if you want to put your hands out, if you see them, you can, and just to bless them. Hey, Father, we just like in Acts, Lord, we don't do this on our own. God, we are relying on the Holy Spirit, just like we're relying on air. God, we need you here. I mean, God, you called us to do greater things, but those greater things aren't going to happen because of us or our great plans or strategies or abilities. They happen because you work in us. And so, God, we pray an anointing of your Spirit that it would just be filling in them, just speaking to them this time, shaping them, that, God, you go before us, that this beach be claimed for your name and your glory, that, man, they not just fall in love with creation, but the creator of all. Man, the giver of all. Who's so beautiful and awesome. God, let us just fall in awe to your amazing work. Open up doors, bring people of peace and lock arms who bless them and lift them up too during this journey. God, give them favor amongst the people that their words have weight, their presence has influence because of you. God, let your glory shine. Let your goodness be known. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. Amen. So we're going to continue our worship. And as we do, we'll receive the offering and connection cards. And look, if you know a college group, by the way, this is one of our dreams here, is to bring different college groups during spring break and that they spend their spring break. I mean, what a blessing. What a great model of what it is to be a servant, to give your spring break up. And it's not like the world and go live to have fun and be hedonistic, but to say, I'm going to come serve and I want to cultivate a servant heart. And what we want to do is we want to provide these trainings a week and have people come and minister to other college students who are on a different path. And so maybe you know a college group that'll be interested in something like this. This is one of our dreams to do. And so we're really grateful, like God provided and moved in Randy's heart and connected us, Pastor Randy. And man, it's a real blessing. And so anyway, cheers on God. Let's go. Let's worship, man. Let's go. If you just start the light. God, you want us to lead us to love those around us. But first, you want to remind us that we are loved and we are forgiven, and that, man, this is your word promise. We abide in you, abide in us. And so, God, we come to abide in you. We come to take you in and reminded of the great covenant you made to us, that, man, of this love that you led to the cross for us to forgive our sins. That, Lord, even you use us as ordinary, broken people for extraordinary things. And that's a miracle there in itself. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as betrayed, he took bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he gave it to him, said, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the cup of new covenant, which shed for you for forgiveness of sins. Do not often drink of it in remembrance of me." As we come to this table to receive Jesus, this is Jesus' table. This is not my table. And Jesus' word says, hey, come here joyfully, but also come here reverently. Come with grace, but there's this truth that this is his table for his people that are in his covenant relationship, that have been brought into faith, that have been the faith through baptism, then a covenant, that believe that Jesus is here, that he's truly here in his bread and wine, he's present. And that are longing, realizing I'm a sinner who needs Jesus. And I want God to mend this life. I want God to lead this life. I want God to make me more a servant. Man, if that's your prayer, that's your heart, Jesus says, come. If you're not there yet, then we invite you to come forward. You can come forward with your arms crossed. We'll say a blessing over you. Or you're welcome to continue to worship where you're at as we continue to just allow God's presence to minister to us and to sing and lift his words, lift him up.
So I will invite you in just a moment to receive and do it how we do it. If you come forward to me, I'll give you the bread. And then you go to left or right of me,
or be the elders, and you can dip the bread in the wine. Take it.